Our passage this morning is going to be James chapter 1. So if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn there to James chapter 1. Our text is verses 2 through 8. Let us now give attention to the reading of God's Word. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Thus ends the reading of God's Word. Let's pray that He adds His blessing to it. Gracious Heavenly Father, we come before You this morning as redeemed sinners, as those who still struggle, as those who continue to wage war against the flesh. And yet we come to You as redeemed children. Our identity is that we are adopted sons, clothed with the righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ, and are able to approach Your throne of grace boldly and ask for mercy and grace. And that's what we ask for this morning. We ask that You would conform us further into Christ's image by Your Word. May Your Holy Spirit attend the preaching, for we know that it's all of Your power and strength and grace. And we will be a thankful people. And we ask this in Your Son's name. Amen. Well, it's kind of difficult to know what to preach on when you are invited to a place where you really don't know the people too well. But if there is something I'm going to preach on, it's going to be on trials. Because I'm sure that every single one of us in here is either going through a trial or will be soon enough. In fact, I've recently heard of the trial that this church is going through. So I believe that this text is a very appropriate text for us this morning. And there's a number of responses to trials. Perhaps some of you in here have a heavy heart, burdened with sadness. Perhaps others have confusion over recent developments. So why did this happen? Why did this happen to us? Maybe there's some bitterness over a situation that has gone sour. And perhaps there are some in here who deep down inside secretly are questioning God's goodness. There's always a number of responses to trials. Now, the interesting thing about Christianity is that it calls its followers to count it all joy when they meet the trial. That's counterintuitive. We understand counting things all joy when we meet things that are of good circumstances. For example, my wife and I recently, 4 months ago, met our daughter. And that was quite an experience. I'll never forget that. And I was overwhelmed with joy when I got to meet her. But to be overwhelmed with joy at the moment when you meet a trial, that's counterintuitive. That doesn't seem to make much sense. It seems like at the moment when you meet the trial, that's when the joy should cease or be diminished. But James is saying it the other way around here. Now, certainly, we want to add this caveat. The Bible does not condemn sorrow. The Bible does not condemn acknowledging difficulties in trials. Just read the Psalms. They're filled with people who are crying out to God in anguish and in sorrow. Ecclesiastes tells us that there is a time to mourn. Our Lord Jesus Christ experienced sorrows. He wept, and He was called Man of Sorrows. And Paul calls us to weep with those who weep. So certainly, sorrow is not condemned by the Bible. We want to add that caveat. But as Paul says elsewhere, We can be sorrowful and yet always rejoicing. But the question is, how? How do I count the trial as all joy? I got the sorrow part down. How do I get the joy part down? How can I genuinely and truly consider trials all joy? Well, thankfully, James tells us. He doesn't end at verse 2. He doesn't say, count it all joy when you face trials. The end. Rather, he goes on to tell us. He goes on to say, knowing, or as the ESV says, for you know. So in order to count trials all joy, we need to know some things, which James goes out to lay out for us. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. We're going to look at what we need to know in order to count trials as all joy. And we're going to see that it's grounded in God's redemptive work for us, in what He has done for us, in purchasing us to be His bride, to be His people, to cleanse us from all our sins, to cancel out our debt by His death, and then to conform us into His image, to gradually make us more and more like His Son. That's part of the redemptive work of God. And that's in the here and now in our sanctification. And God uses trials as tools for that purpose. So in this section, I want to observe two things that we need to know in order to count trials joy. Two things we need to know in order to count trials joy. First, there is a purpose. And that will be found in verses 2 through 4. And then second, there is wisdom. That's in verses 5 through 8. So first, there is a purpose. And second, there is wisdom. These are the things we need to know in order to count trials as joy because of God's work of redemption for us. We can and should have joy in the midst of trials. So first, let us consider that there is a purpose. Look at verse 2 with me. James says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. So, a few brief comments before we dig into this point. I want to define trial as providential pressure. It's providential pressure. I say pressure because it's the difficulty, it's the difficult circumstances, difficult people that weigh down on you. It's pressure. It's a legitimate difficulty. It wouldn't be called a trial if it wasn't. So we want to acknowledge, yes, it's difficult. Yes, it's a trial. But I call it providential because the Lord is in control. The Lord is, through His providence, that is God providing, God working in and through His creation, through the secondary causes, through people and circumstances. It's the Lord who is in control. It's the Lord who is working. See, when bad things happen, it's not as if the Lord has lost His sovereignty at that point. It's not, oh, that bad thing happened, the Lord must have not been in control at that point. He's only in control of the good things. No, that's not the case. Rather, the Lord is in control over all. He's always in control. He never loses His sovereignty. Even working through evil men for the good purpose of sanctifying us. Even working through the bad circumstances with His good intention. As our Confession of Faith says, Chapter 3, paragraph 1, God has decreed in Himself from all eternity, by the most wise and holy counsel of His own will, freely and unchangeably, all things whatsoever comes to pass. Yet, so as thereby is God neither the author of sin, nor has fellowship with any therein, nor is violence offered to the will of the creature, nor yet is the liberty of contingency or second causes taken away. So, moral free agents, men are responsible for their sin. Men are responsible for their actions. Yet, God is still sovereign and working through them in order to accomplish His good purpose. What those men intended for evil, God has intended for good. And there's a mystery here. We have to acknowledge there's a mystery. We can't completely wrap our minds around it and say, how do we figure all this out? We have to acknowledge that God is completely sovereign, but we also have to acknowledge moral free agents, and that violence is not done to the will of the creature. And if you want to figure it out, you'd be the first one in history to do so. So if you figure it out, let me know. I'll write a book for you on it. So now that we've addressed those few brief comments, let us dig in now to our first point. Let us begin to look at our first point, which is that there is a purpose in the trial. That's how we can count it all joy. Look at verse 3. It says, "For you know, or knowing, that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness." So this is something we need to know when we encounter the trial, that it is a testing of your faith and that it is producing steadfastness. Now, steadfastness means remaining steady under pressure. Remaining steady under pressure. It can be translated as endurance, perseverance. And it only happens when you're faced with difficulty. If I'm laying at the beach, enjoying the sunlight with my favorite soft drink, I don't need to endure anything. If I'm sitting out here enjoying this beautiful view, being from Nebraska, it's quite something. We don't have mountains. We hardly have hills. But it's just beautiful. I could just sit here and just enjoy this beautiful weather and sit out and enjoy the view, and I don't have to really endure anything. Maybe the drive up here we have to have some endurance. But just sitting back and relaxing, no endurance needed. No steadfastness needed. See, steadfastness assumes difficulty. And we understand this. This is why we exercise. We are creating a difficult or stressful situation physically so that we can have an opportunity for steadfastness to remain steady under that pressure as we lift weights or as we're running up the hill, so that we can attain the purpose of growing in physical strength. The only way to attain that is to put ourselves under that pressure, that difficult circumstance, so that we can increase in our physical strength. Well, how do we grow in our spiritual strength? How do we grow in respect to our faith? We need an occasion for steadfastness. We need an occasion for the faith to be tested, for pressure to come on. And what provides that occasion? It's the trial. It's a providential pressure. Just like lifting heavy weights produces the stress that increases muscle mass, or running up a hill in that difficult circumstance creates the stress to make us more physically fit, so the trials put pressure on us in order to increase faith. This is the final purpose of the trials, to increase our faith, is to cause us to become perfect and complete, moving towards that goal. As verse 4 says, look at verse 4 with me. "And let steadfastness have its full effect, so that," so there's your purpose, "so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Spiritual growth happens as you remain steadfast under the trial, under the providential pressure. We have need for endurance. The trial provides an opportunity to exercise faith in a way not previously. And the goal is to be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Now, we know on this side of heaven, we're not going to be fully perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. But that does not mean that God wants us to aim lower. That's because the standard is Christ. The goal is Christ, is to be like Christ. That is God's purpose for us as Christians. Romans 8:28, a very familiar verse to many of us, says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. And what is that purpose? You keep reading Romans 8:29. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. Brothers and sisters, our purpose is to be conformed into the image of Christ. And God uses the trials for that purpose. And what a glorious purpose this is it not? To be chosen, to be conformed into His Son's image? What an amazing purpose. What other purpose is there in life that is as glorious and as precious as this purpose to which God has called us? God has redeemed us by sending His own Son. His Son fulfilling both aspects of the law, its positive demands of perfect, perpetual, personal obedience, and its negative penalty or penal consequences of breaking it. He has fulfilled all of it so that we would stand before God righteous, declared righteous, adopted as His children. And now, after that, God begins His work of conforming us into the image of His Son until the day of glory when we see Him, we shall be like Him. And that is our hope. That is our purpose. And this is good news for us as Christians. See, trials are not meaningless mishaps. They're not pointless opportunities to just experience unnecessary pain and sorrow. Trials are not outside the control of some distant deity. Rather, trials have a specific purpose for God's chosen. They are designed by God, by our all-wise God, geared and fitted for you. Orchestrated by the hand of our sovereign God for the purpose of conforming you into His image. Every trial you go through is geared towards this purpose. There's not one trial that God has given you that is not intended for this purpose. We need to remember this. We need to keep this in mind as we go through trials. There's a surprising amount of superstition that's out there, superstitious thinking. And it goes like this. If I'm good, if I avoid doing bad, then I will get God's good providence. And if something bad happens, it must be because I did something to trip God's anger or the deity's anger. And therefore I have bad luck now. But this is a works righteousness religion. In this model, the trials are seen as a bad thing. It's seen as a sign of God's anger against you, or is seen as a sign of God being against you and that you must work harder to attain God's good providence. But the trial, friends, brothers and sisters, is actually an indication that God is for you and is working in you to accomplish His purpose of conforming you into the image of His Son. This comes from the hand of a loving Heavenly Father. And even if it is discipline, it still has the same purpose. It's not God casting you out of His presence. It's God correcting you and unto conformity of the image of His Son. So we can count trials as all joy, because they do have a purpose. And that purpose is to conform us into the image of God's Son. So remember, there is a purpose. The second thing we need to know in order to count it all joy when faced with trials is that there is wisdom. There is wisdom. Look at verse 5 with me. It says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who generously gives to all without reproach, and it will be given him. So now James moves to tell us, if you're in the trial, and you're not seeing the purpose, look to God for wisdom. Ask God for wisdom. Now, at first it seems like James is kind of switching topics, switching gears, kind of moving around like the book of Proverbs does. But I believe that this is still in the context of trials, and James is still on the topic of trials here when he's talking about wisdom. First of all, there's a connection with the word lack. Verse 4, if any of you is in order to be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And then verse 5, if any of you lacks. And then when we get to verse 12, James is still on the topic of trials. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. So I believe that James is still talking about trials. And what he wants to show us is that when we aren't seeing the purpose of the trials, we are to ask God for wisdom. But going beyond that, going even more importantly, we need to understand what James means by wisdom. How it is manifested that we are responding wrongly to the trial. Look at James chapter 3. Turn over with me, James chapter 3, and look at verse 13. Starting in verse 13, this is what James means by wisdom. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him, by his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. So for James, to have wisdom is manifested in having good conduct or good behavior. Well, let's look at the opposite of having wisdom. Look at verse 14. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. So the opposite of having wisdom is to have bitterness, jealousy, selfishness, leading to every evil practice. In other words, it's to have a lot of foolishness. And so, lacking wisdom manifests itself in these ways. But what does it look like to have wisdom? Well, look at verse 17. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. So lack of wisdom then is the lack of these things: purity, peacefulness, gentleness, mercy, etc. And to have a presence of selfishness, bitterness, jealousy, discord, every evil practice. So if you have a lack of purity, peacefulness, gentleness, reasonableness, mercy, in a presence of bitterness, jealousy, selfishness, then there is a lack of wisdom. It's indicating there is a lack of wisdom. And it all stems from a muddied view of God. Proverbs 9:10 says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One, that is insight. So if the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, then to lack wisdom is to lack fear of the Lord, or to lack knowledge of the Holy One to some degree. That is, not accurately seeing Him for who He is, and therefore not understand the purpose of life or the trial. Let me illustrate this by an example. One of the scary things about moving out to Escondido, my family and I moved out here, was quitting my full-time job. And having lived in Nebraska for 30 years, coming out to California, different culture. I like the weather. The weather's a lot nicer. But I haven't felt the ground shake yet either, so I'm enjoying it. I'm hoping I can avoid that. But it was kind of scary quitting the job and coming out here. And there was so much anxiety and worry. And what I was doing is I began to look to the means. Like, God, how are you going to provide? I'm not going to trust you until I see the means through which you provide. And the Lord didn't provide that until after coming out here, and He's amazingly provided in ways I had not even anticipated. Members of our church back home randomly, I hardly knew them, randomly sending us money and checks, and it was amazing. So many other stories I can recount. But when I was overwhelmed with anxiety, when I was overwhelmed with worry, when I was saying, how is God going to provide? Is He going to provide? I don't know if He's going to provide. I'm really worried. That showed a lack of understanding who God was. See, I had forgotten that He owns a cattle on a thousand hills. I came from Nebraska. I should know this. I see cattle on a thousand hills all the time. That He's all-powerful. He's able to direct all His resources. And He cares for me and loves me. And He is my Heavenly Father. And He will provide. He will not forget about me. See, when I don't view God rightly, when I forget His goodness, that's when I start to act foolish. That's when foolishness starts to come out. Then the question is, why do I go through trials then? If God is all sovereign and able to prevent bad things, bad circumstances coming up, why do I go through trials then? Why do we go through trials? You can just prevent it. Well, the purpose is to sanctify us. It's to test our faith. It is to increase our faith. The trial provided an opportunity for me to grow in faith. Like I had no opportunity before. I would rather go through the trial if it meant that I would be conformed into the image of Christ. But what brings out the foolishness of our hearts? Is it not the trial? See, I'm a perfectly patient person until someone gives me a reason to have to exercise patience with them. When the trial comes, it shows. All of a sudden, I'm not patient. What? I thought I was a patient person when I was laying here at the beach and everything was going my way. And then someone comes by and splashes water at me, and suddenly I'm angry. I'm not patient anymore. Why is that? Well, the trial brought out that which is already laying in my heart. See, that the trial is like the heat of fire that purifies precious metals. And I believe this is actually an illustration in the book that you've been going through, How People Change, where the heat brings out the stuff that was already laying in the heart. Just as heat, intense heat applied to precious metals such as gold and silver, brings out the impurities that were already laying in those things, so the trial is the heat that brings out the things that are already laying in our hearts. And the Lord is using that, bringing that out in order to conform us into His image and purify us even more. See, it's not the fire doesn't put impurities into the heart. The fire brings out the impurities that were already laying there. And this is kind of contrary to the way we think, isn't it? We usually think, if only that person didn't push my buttons, I would be a pretty patient person. If only that person would change and be more lovable, I would love them. If only I had a different set of circumstances, then I would be content and I wouldn't complain. You see, we think that what needs to change are the people or the circumstances around us. But brothers and sisters, the people and the circumstances around us are being used by God to show us where we need to change. The circumstances and people do not put bitterness and selfishness into our hearts. Rather, they are used by God to bring it out of our already sinful hearts. Now, what happens when the trial exposes our foolishness or our lack of wisdom? Well, verse 5 gives us the answer. If any of you lacks wisdom, as displayed in the foolishness that James 3 talks about. I'm sorry, yeah, go back to James chapter 1, verse 5. So what happens when the trial brings out the foolishness of our hearts? and we see a lack of wisdom in our lives? Well, it says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. So if you lack wisdom, if it's displayed in a presence of foolishness, of selfishness, of bitterness, of jealousy, and a lack of purity, peacefulness, mercy, if you see that God using the trial to bring that out, and you're like, boy, there's a lot of foolishness there. Boy, there's a lack of wisdom. What do? You ask God, who will give you wisdom, who will give it to you generously. This is contrary to the way we think. See, when we sin and we see that demonic wisdom being manifested in our lives, brought out by that trial, we usually want to hide from God then, do we not? We feel guilty. I don't want to approach this holy God in my sin. I just sinned. Why would I approach a holy God, and why would I expect to receive anything from His hand in my sin and in my guilt? God is probably angry at me, and I feel too ashamed to approach Him after seeing my foolishness and my sin. But brothers and sisters, this thinking is a works righteousness religion. Thinking that we can only approach God when we have good behavior? When the providential pressure brings out the sin in our lives, the answer is not to run from God. The answer is to run to God. It's to ask Him for wisdom, ask Him for help, ask Him to sanctify our hearts. He invites fools who lack wisdom to ask Him for it, and He promises to give it to them and to do so generously. After all, is it not those who lack wisdom who need wisdom to begin with? See, when the sinfulness of my heart comes out, it shows that there's a lack of wisdom. And therefore, it's an indication that I need wisdom. And where am I going to get that? An outside source from God. And how do I get it? Not by my works, but as a gift of His grace. Lord, please give me wisdom. I'm a fool. I always see my foolishness. I'm a fool, Lord. Give me wisdom. And He says, I will give it to you generously, without reproach. And does not God's dealings with us in the gospel teach us this? If He freely gave us wisdom incarnate while we were yet sinners, how much more will He give us wisdom when we are His beloved children? How much more, if He who did not spare His own Son, how much more will He not freely give us all things? Will He not do that? Of course He will. Knowing this then makes the difference between asking in faith without doubting and being a double-minded, unstable man. If you look at verses 6 through 8, James says, but let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. To know God, the God of the gospel, the God of good news, who freely gave His Son for us while we were yet sinners, to know this God means to know that He does not give on the basis of our personal performance, but on the basis of His grace, on the basis of the performance of another, namely our representative, Jesus Christ, and His righteousness. See, doubt stems from bargaining with God based upon our own works. God, will you give to me? I don't know if I'm good enough. I don't know if I have enough righteousness. That is doubt. How am I performing? Maybe if I just try a little harder, maybe then God will give to me. But faith and trusting considers the gospel and confidently asks God based upon that grace, based upon the perfect performance of Christ for us, that He will give and He will freely give. And we have bold confidence before His throne because of our great High Priest, because of what He has accomplished for us. Therefore, we can have confidence going before His throne of grace that we will receive grace and mercy in a time of need. So as the trial brings out the foolishness, know that God is a God who gives wisdom generously and freely. So know in the trial, as it brings out those anxieties, as it brings out that foolishness and that sin, know that there is wisdom available from God freely and generously. That is how we consider our trials with joy. So to conclude, as we encounter various trials, we as Christians have the unique privilege and duty of seeing them as all joy. While acknowledging the sorrow, while acknowledging the difficulty, while bearing one another's burdens and being sympathetic, yet we know that we have the unique privilege and duty of counting our trials as all joy, because there is a redemptive purpose in trials. God is conforming us into the image of His Son through the trials, and that there is wisdom upon asking God when we do see the foolishness of our hearts. May the Lord grant us to have joy in the trials and to graciously and sympathetically bear one another's burdens. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, we do ask that You would give us hearts of joy in the midst of trials as we consider who You are, that You are our loving Heavenly Father, that You will not forsake us, that You have compassion on us, that You work out all things for good unto the purpose of conforming us into Your Son's image. Though we may not understand the situation fully right now, though we may not understand why things happen the way they do, yet we know that You are good and that You do good and that You love us. And You have furnished full proof of this by giving up Your Son while we were yet sinners. You are for us and not against us. Thank You for forgiveness of sins. Thank You that You do not just leave us in our sins, but that You also give us power and victory over sin, and that You conform us through the trials, that they are a gift from Your gracious and sovereign hand. Lord, this is easier said than done, so help us, help our unbelief. Lord, I pray for this congregation. Lord, I pray that You would provide a pastor for them. I pray that, since You are compassionate, I think even of what You said, Lord Jesus, that You had compassion on the crowds because they were as sheep without a shepherd. Lord, I pray that You would, in Your compassion and great goodness, provide this congregation with a pastor, and that they would wait upon You, and that they would trust You as they go through this trial together, and that they would be glad at the opportunity to grow in faith and be conformed more to the image of Christ. We ask this in Your Son's name. Amen.